Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson. Today's sermon is on Psalm 2. May God bless you as you listen.
If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and chapter 2, if you let your Bible kind of flop open to the middle, you will find Psalms and then go find 2. Psalms 2 is considered a royal psalm or a coronation psalm because it ends with the coronation of a king. It is also one of the few messianic psalms because that king that is being crowned at the end of this psalm is in fact Jesus Christ. Whoever wrote this psalm way back when had no clue that was Jesus Christ, but if you have the ESV, for example, Son in verse 12, anointed are all capitalized because the editors of the English Standard Version understand that that is Jesus Christ, and so they are turning these words into proper names to help guide us along that view. It is also the most commonly quoted psalm in the New Testament. There is evidence that way back in the day, Psalm 1 and 2 would be read together in the early church. There were psalters, which were songbooks of the Psalms, in which on one page would be Psalm 1 and 2 together, and they would be read together. So the accidental reading of Psalm 1 this morning was not too far off, that it is only by modern divisions, as it were, and printing that they are separate and separate numbered as they are today. But as I said, it was the most quoted psalm in the New Testament because the New Testament writers saw how the Roman government was treating Christians and the nations raging against God and God's anointed was clearly visible to them in their daily activity. If we look in Acts 4, 24 through 27, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our fathers David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In Acts 4, Pentecost has occurred. People are preaching the word. Peter and John are going out into the world and preaching what had happened. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, gathers them and says, Don't preach the gospel anymore. Don't tell anybody about Jesus Christ. This is a cult, is probably what they thought back then, that this Christian cult was coming against Judaism. And the response in the book of Acts is that they quote Psalm 2, that the Jewish leadership, the Roman government, were raging against this truth of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:5, when the author of Hebrews is trying to build a case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he says, For to which of these angels did God ever say, You are my son? Today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed king, appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And so modern translators taking the inferences in the New Testament, the direct statements that the apostles thought this was talking about Jesus Christ, that the author of Hebrews clearly thought Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus Christ. Then they go back into Psalm 2 and capitalize Son, capitalize Atoned, Atonement, and so appointed. And so these are the evidences we have that this is a prophetic, messianic psalm about Jesus Christ. And when we look at it and we look how the world is today, we can say, well, does it apply to the first coming of Jesus Christ? Does it apply to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because when a psalm talks about Jesus Christ, it usually isn't talking about Him in some sort of ethereal, heavenly sense. It is talking to him about being a judge and being a king on this earth. And so when we look at that, we will look at how this is most likely and clearly pointing to Jesus' coming a second time, because when He came the first time, He came as a lowly servant. And even though He was king, He let them crucify Him so that He could provide atonement and sanctification for us. But when He comes again, as we're reading in Revelation in the Wednesday Bible study, He's coming on a horse with a sword and a shield and the blood of His enemies on Him. He is coming as a conquering warrior. He is coming as a king, and He will sit in the New Jerusalem and be king forever. And so Psalm 2 starts with a narrator speaking. The narrator is most likely David, and he speaks for several verses asking questions. And then God the Father speaks in the middle, answering those questions. And then Jesus Christ the Son speaks third, stating what His rule will be like. And then the narrator comes back with a conclusion or some advice for the nations of the world. And so it starts with a rhetorical question: why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage against God? And the word rage here means a very restless anger, sort of fighting against it, have to win, have to win, have to win. And there's little today, I would say, of people publicly shaking their fist at the heavens, fighting against God. One commentator said that it would be, he could only imagine a few world leaders today that have a positive response to God. I would go further than that and say I can't think of one. Perhaps you can. Perhaps it's one small little European country with only 500 people living in it that we don't hear on the news. But I don't think there's a world leader. Certainly nobody is standing up in the United Nations saying, calm down, let's pray to God for His wisdom. Nobody is publicly saying, God says this, therefore we should do that. And so it is not an active, thought out, I am going to fight against God. It seems to be today just fighting against God and His will and His desire for people. When we talk about worldview and how the world is put together, the Psalms and the whole Bible come from a particular worldview, and that worldview is that God has existed for eternity past, and at a point in time, He created the heavens and the earth and all that's on it, and you and me and all the people. And God being the creator in every real and legal sense, He is the owner of what He has created. So God owns the earth and all that is on it. God owns all the stars and all the planets. And as the owner, there is no authority above Him to give Him rules as to how He should interact with the world. And so He can do literally whatever He wants. He is all powerful. We are not. And when He interacts with the world, He can do whatever He wants. And what He has done is He has given a set of behavior, a set of rules. To Adam and Eve, it was a very short list. Don't eat that fruit. Couldn't do that. When the Jews are built in Egypt and they finally come to Sinai, God gives them what is known as the law or the Mosaic covenant. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and we can look at the Ten Commandments and get a sense of how God wants us to behave. And the deal in the law was, if you behave and obey, then you will be blessed, you'll have healthy kids, you'll have crops, the seasons will be on time, the rain will come on time, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you obey God in the Old Testament. That was the deal. And their response, even the Jewish response, is once they get a few moments of freedom with Moses up on the hill, they create a golden calf and bow down and worship to it. And they say to that idol, "You are the one who brought us out of Egypt." They are God just right over there in the mountain. They can see the mountain. They can see the smoke. They can hear the thunder. God's over there. And they stick their finger in God's eye by saying, "This lump of gold is what brought us out of Egypt." They are raging against God, even at that point, in their behavior. And the Jewish people, as they interact with other religions and other made-up gods and idols in the land of Canaan, they begin to turn away from God, and they begin to get very, we would say, worldly, but they are actually raging against God, saying, "God is too restrictive. God is too restrictive of my freedom and my desire, my sinful desire. And therefore, I cannot do that. I must worship this idol," which represents a God that allows me to do anything, basically. And we see that today, is it is not an active fighting against God, but it is out of control behavior, sinful behavior that is celebrated and taught so that we can be seen as a nation and a world that is raging against God, that sees God as too restrictive. And you see that in the politics of the day when the Supreme Court finally said, "You must allow same-sex marriage nationwide. Every organization must support it." Politicians got on TV and they used language like, "We won." Well, you only win if there's a fight. You only win if there's a contest. And they were fighting against what one might call a moral standard of what marriage is that is found in the Bible. And they feel they beat that, and therefore they won. And I wonder how many of them in their hearts and their minds were thinking they beat Christians or they beat the false God of the Bible. I'm not sure what they're thinking, but they definitely see it as a fight and something that has to be won. And the second part of verse 1, it says, "And the people plot in vain." Because when you think of trying to beat God, when you think that I will build a life that will prove that I can succeed and God will not be a part of it, that is a vain thought. God is sovereign and very involved in every aspect of the operation of this world. You cannot find a desert island. You cannot find a basement. You cannot find a closet where you can live your life and God will not be involved. You may not know He's involved, but He is there working on you, working through you even, to glorify His name. Verses 2 and 3 is the narration summary of this. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" In other words, the kings are getting together and saying, "What can we do to fight God?" And today it is, "What can we do to advance the immoral secular agenda? What can we do to advance the freedom of godless society and advance godless behavior?" If in fact they did take counsel together, in my notes all I wrote was, "Good luck with that." We cannot make a plan that will beat God. We cannot sit down and even with Bibles in hands find a loophole. We cannot find something that God's going to say, wow, I didn't think of that. God knows exactly what's going on, and if people are actually taking counsel against him, that has been foreordained and allowed by God. Nothing goes on in secret. Nothing takes God by surprise. But this is the setup that was being taken 3,000 years ago when this was written, the idea that kings of the earth would invent idols and invent gods to increase their own power, and they were in many ways taking counsel against God Almighty. The Jews were seen at this time as the keepers of the truth. And so anybody who did not follow Judaism would be considered a lost Gentile. And the kings of the earth would be your Gentile kings. Of course, if you read 2 Kings and you start reading about Ahab, who was a born and raised Jew, wasn't a very godly man. In fact, he's the most evil man in the Bible. It has been said the most evil king for sure. He would definitely be raging against God when they saw Elijah as the only person left on the planet who believed in the one true God. Of course, we knew that wasn't true, but that's how it was presented, and that's what Elijah moaned about. He is seen as the only representative, and Jezebel brings the fury of the kingdom down upon him. They are fighting and raging against God's representative on earth. And today, that is how we see it internationally, is that the people in Iran and Saudi Arabia and Indonesia and China can't fight God, so they're going to fight God's people. There are currently 140 countries in the world where it is legal to beat up a Christian, where it is legal to actually kill a Christian. It would be a crime if you were to kill a Muslim in these countries, but Christians are the bottom of the barrel, that if you were to accidentally back over a Christian and kill him, you would not go to jail for that. That Christianity is being maligned in many of the Middle Eastern countries, and it is beginning to get that way in many European countries, of where physical harm can occur to a Christian and people will look the other way. China has had enough, it seems, of building these church buildings. And so they're beginning to knock down steeples and beginning to tell people, okay, you can be a Christian, but you got to do it by yourself over there. You can't gather together. And it is that type of activity. One commentator said that when Satan looks at the world, he knows he can't hurt God. And so he decided many years ago, as it were, to hurt that which God loves. That God loves you, that Christ died for you, that you are part of God's family. There is no greater victory for Satan in his mind than to hurt you and to cause you pain, because he knows that hurts God indirectly. So starting in verse 4, God begins to speak. He looks at this. He's been looking at this for millennia. And he speaks, and it says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heaven laughs." This is the only place in the Bible where it says God laughs. And it's not a jolly laugh. It's not a ho, ho, ho. It's not a, boy, that's a knee slapper. It's a laugh of derision. We talk about how we're not supposed to mock people. It is bad for us to look at another human being and to mock them as being less than us or being different than us. But God can do it because he's better than everybody else anyway. It has been said that we are not supposed to act holier than thou, but God can because he is. God can do anything he wants, and he is holier than thou. And when he sees sin, he mocks it. He holds it in scorn. He laughs in scorn and vindication at the puny little work of the people of earth, that we can do plans and we can do ideas and we can do all these things, And God just laughs, vindicating himself, because in the end, he's going to win. We are only allowed to have these plans because of God's good graces. There was a Roman emperor who lived from 245 to 313 AD. His name was Diocletian. We speak of Nero and the people who persecuted the Christians. This guy is the king of Christian persecution. He made it the goal of the Roman Empire to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. And near the end of his reign, he actually thought he did it. He actually minted a coin so that when you went to Starbucks and you got change, you could get a coin that had his picture on it, and it inscribed on the coin in Latin was the name of Christianity being extinguished. He thought he had won. He thought he had beat it, that he put it on his coins. There are two pillars that are in Rome that he built, and one of them it says, Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. The other one says, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the other gods. And so he believed with all of his heart of hearts that he had won. What he didn't know is he died in 313, somewhere around 328. Constantine gets saved and he makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So there are more Christians perhaps hiding under Diocletian, but he thought he had wiped them out. There has been a study of the Roman empires that all persecuted Christianity, and every one that had persecuted Christianity, one was slain by his son, one became blind, one drowned, one was strangled, one was held in captivity till he starved to death, one fell dead in a manner that caused his doctors to die because of the stench. God is in heaven laughing, and you can stand against him all you want. Most of the emperors were killed by family members or committed suicide. When you are fighting God actively, he will find a way to make things end. We can see the world as it really is and know that God in the heavens is laughing, and he will get the last word. God the Father continues in verses 5 and 6, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is a geographical idiom. It became the name of Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount. That when Jews or people speak of Mount Zion, they're usually talking about the hill that Jerusalem is on. If you looked at old pictures or old topographical maps, you would see that Jerusalem is at an elevation because it was easier to defend. It has now all been covered up by city and population. It is difficult to see that. But originally, it was the holy hill of David, and David even called it Zion. And God the Father is saying he's going to put his king in Jerusalem. He's going to put his king where he wants, and he's not asking permission. He's not saying, let's take a vote and see if you want my king. He's saying, no, in his wrath, in his terrible anger, in his response to the people of earth who hate him, his response is he's going to put his king on earth as punishment, if you will, for the people. And God will win. God installs his king. And there will be nobody on that day. And if you read the the part of Revelation where Jesus Christ is actually returning. No one is going to stand on that day and say, you can't do it. Go back home. We won't let you be our king. Jesus Christ is going to be installed as king of this earth, and nobody and no one can stop him. Because, as we said before, God is God, and we're not. God's omnipotent. We're not. God can do whatever he wants. We can't. And nobody can stand against God. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation near the end ends with what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo is when all the kings of the world gather together for the sole purpose of making war against God. So this journey that we're on earth will culminate with the covers coming off of people's motivation, and they will actually make war directly with God. And that will bring about the return of Jesus Christ, who will end the Battle of Armageddon instantly and will be installed as king. Then the Son speaks in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And this sounds very New Testamently in its language. John 3:16, his only begotten Son. Begotten literally means to bring forth or to expose. And what God is doing is he is setting up his Son, bringing him out into the open and setting him up as king of the world. Only Jesus the Messiah can say these words, and that is why in Acts and in Hebrews it is used as proof, historical proof, that God has set up Jesus Christ, that God does in fact have a son, and that son is Jesus Christ. The Son continues in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When Jesus reigns in the New Jerusalem, it will be absolute. There will be no hidden cave or hidden pocket that Jesus does not rule. And he will gather or collect the nations of the world and present them to the Father, to the ends of the earth. When everything ends and we are standing before Jesus Christ and he is ruling the world, his rule will be absolute. And those who fought against him here, those who made plans and plots against God, those who brought bills before Congress to advance a sinful agenda, will all be wiped out. And those who hate God will spend eternity without God. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a pottery vessel. Those who fought against God will be beaten. If you've ever taken a piece of pottery, perhaps ceramic, and accidentally dropped it on the hard kitchen floor, you get a million little pieces, and you'll be finding little pieces of pottery or ceramic for a year to come. Even the best dust mop cannot pick up the tiny little shards. And that's what it's going to be like, that God will break them like that, and their pieces, as it were, will be scattered. In other words, they will have no power, no value. They will be gone and they will be forgotten. They will end up on the trash heap, which is known as the lake of fire. And so the conclusion, the psalmist comes and says, now that you know all this and this is really going to happen, and that your plans and your thoughts and your scheming and all your ideas don't really matter, a hill of beans, to God, who is going to return, and Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself. We have verses 10 and 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so the first thought, advice that is given is take all this seriously. Take it as a true, honest warning. Take it to heart. that you, if you are against God today, if you think God is some sort of fantasy or fairy tale from 1,000, 2,000 years ago, think again and take the warning seriously, because this is real and it is going to happen. And if you take it seriously, you will actually be considered wise, because if you take it seriously, there will be a degree of fear. When you first come to God, when you first are aware of God, a proper understanding is fear, because if I am not His, but I am just aware of Him, I will know that my fate is eternity in the lake of fire, and that is a fearful thought. That is a fearful place to be. There is a view today that if I don't believe in God, then I will be immune to these conclusions. There is a radio show that I listen to, in which every Wednesday they go out and witness on college campuses. It's called Witness Wednesday. And they go out and they talk to people, and they explain what will happen and what the judgment is. And people will say, oh, well, I don't believe that. Like, that's some kind of defense. Like, saying I don't believe in God means that God's going to go, okay, well, you can do whatever you want then. God is still God, and whether I believe in Him or believe this psalm, these things are really going to happen. And I think at the end of time, there are going to be a lot of surprised people who say, well, I didn't believe that. You know, why is this happening to me? Why am I standing in judgment? Because I don't believe any of this. And it will become very real very quickly. Non-belief or lack of belief is not a defense against the judgment of God. Then it says, serve God with fear and rejoice in trembling. When we come to God and we're aware of God, our first thought, and our first thought according to Scripture, is the desire to repent, is the desire to clean up my life. I cannot stand before a holy God with my sin the way that it is. And the Holy Spirit, during the convicting process, may bring to your mind great sins that you have done, and how bad your life really is. And the response is to fear the Lord, because your sins will be judged. But we rejoice in trembling, because we realize that God is willing to save us. God is going to save us. And if I serve Him, and if you're talking about the world system at this point, there will be many leaders near the end of time who will put on a brave face of serving God, but they will be in trembling. They'll be rejoicing because they're not destroyed yet, but they're trembling because of all of what God can do. People are commanded to serve. That is, throughout Scripture, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples was an example of a command to serve. We are commanded to be servants and to serve God. We are commanded to serve Jesus Christ. There are lots of people who do great charity in the world, but if God's not in it, if it's not for Jesus Christ, it is meaningless service, and we are told to serve with fear. And even as Christians, we know that God loves us, and we know we're in the family of God. But we can fear for the unsaved. We can still understand and know the terrible wrath of God that is going to be spread over the world. It may not be for me personally, but it's still a terrible thing to imagine, God's wrath and what it is going to do. It ends with love. Kiss the Son. Back when you had kings and potentates and people taking the throne, they would sit on the throne for the first time, and they would get a signet ring, which is the ring of authority for a king. They might get a scepter. And then the lords and the landowners and the rich people of the country would all line up, and they would kiss the hand or kiss the ring of the new king, paying homage, saying, I'm humbling myself before you. And that is how we respond to Jesus Christ on the throne. We do not say, hey, buddy, 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 and sit next to him and rule with him. We are humble before him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our friend. But he is always our King. And we humbly serve him and bow before him, even as we are part of the family of God. And so it ends by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that is the answer to Psalm 2, is that if I look at God and I love God and I put myself into God, then I am taken in and given refuge, that while his wrath is being expressed around the world, while the world is warring against God, I am safe, I am secure, I have taken refuge in God. And so it starts, Psalm 2, with the world making plots and plans and schemes to beat God. And it ends by saying, if you find out how to take refuge in God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you will truly be blessed. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we know that in fact Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to be coming with a sword. He's going to be coming to fight battle. He's going to be coming to destroy all wickedness. And Lord, I pray that those who are here today and those who hear these words will look at that, and if they do not know you, they will respond with fear, knowing that the only proper response to an awesome God is fear and trembling. And from that point, I pray that you will break through the hearts of people, that you will bring them into the fold, and you will show us that we can take refuge in you. Lord, we praise you for that, and we ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. We ask all this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King.